The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So last week we saw this absolutely magnificent passage that we stand in grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely remarkable. And the objective status of peace with God comes to us by justification through faith alone in Christ alone. And it is that peace with God that brings us into this free access of standing in grace. And so it is from that secure place of standing in grace that we exult in, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so it is as we stand firm, our feet firmly planted, held fast in the grace of God, that we look forward to that participation of future glory with God in the age to come when His glory is completely revealed. And so that future participation in the glory of God, as we talked about last week, will actually mark the consummation of our salvation. When we stand faultless before the throne and actually partake in the glory of God that's to be revealed, there is a sense in which the fullness of shalom will be restored to us and to this world, so that things will finally be as they ought to be. The glory of God radiating out from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we His people actually just beholding His glory. And here's the great thing is when we stand in His presence on that day and His glory is revealed, we will be outfitted. We will be equipped by a resurrected, glorified body and a glorified mind and a glorified heart and a glorified will in order to just simply marvel in and taste the glory of God in a way that we never could in this present age. It's going to be glorious. It goes beyond anything you could ever imagine. Banish the thought that heaven will be boring. We will have glorified minds and hearts and voices and bodies, and we will marvel at His glory in a way like never before, and we will glorify Him for His glory like never before. And at that glorious future, for those who know Christ, that glorious future is the inheritance of those who actually presently stand right now in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day, child of God, when we will be swallowed up in the glory and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever, eternally experiencing eternal increase of joy and love in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow! And so, Paul says, exult in that. Boast in it. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. Don't get excited over stupid stuff. Get excited over that, right? And so there is this wonderful sense, right and good. Glory in it. Boast in it. Sing about it and boast in it. Talk about it and boast in it. It is right and good to be a boaster in the hope of the glory of God. And so Paul says that and we say, yes, amen. Long for it. Look forward to it. And then he says something that sounds absolutely strange to our ears. We not only have this future boast in the hope of the glory of God, but there's also something right now that we boast in. And I want you to pretend you've never read Romans before. Okay? Just pretend, just for a second, do your best. And you're hearing it for the first time. Okay? Sometimes you got to try to do these kinds of exercises to let the weight of truth sort of impact you. And so there you are, you've never heard, you don't know what's coming next. And you hear the person standing up. We have a letter from Paul, and he's reading through, and he gets to 5:2, and he says, "And we exult in the hope of the glory of God." And your heart just explodes. And then you hear the reader say, "And not only this." And you say, "What? There's more." We exult in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, what possibly could be better than that? What possibly could be more than that? And then you hear, "And we exult also in our tribulations." Well, that's not exactly what I was expecting. I totally resonate with exalting in the hope of the glory of God. Okay. Exalting in my tribulations? That Paul. Tribulations. Trouble that inflicts distress. That's the word. The word comes to us from the Greek term phlipsis. And it means pressed from both sides. Squeezed, squished, afflicted. Nobody likes that. If we had a sign-up sheet in the foyer, okay, so this week we want people to sign up for trouble. Sign up for trouble and we'll make sure you get some. Nobody signs up for it. Right? Nobody. We avoid it. Okay? We're allergic to it. And yet it's a very common word in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." You'll have affliction. In this world, you'll be pressed in from both sides. Paul and Barnabas go back, Acts chapter 14. They go back to all the churches that they'd planted. And Acts 14:22 says they went about encouraging the saints, telling them, "Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God." That strikes us as strange. Encouraging the saints through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. Same word. The apostle Paul will use the word again later in chapter 12, where he tells us that we're to be rejoicing in hope, like that part, and then persevering in tribulation. Okay. Perhaps the most vivid use of this phrase is by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says this. Listen carefully. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." That's the word. "Of our affliction which came to us in Asia." And then notice how he describes the affliction. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's tribulation. That is affliction. That is suffering. Some people read Paul here in 5:3 to say something like, exalt in the midst of tribulation. And I understand it. There's a sense where that is true. Just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, so in every circumstance, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which we do exalt. We rejoice in the midst of our tribulation. But that's not what Paul says here. He says that we are to exalt in the actual affliction. Now, that doesn't mean that we call that which is bad, good. And it doesn't mean that we become a Christian Scientist that just denies the existence of evil and pain. You acknowledge that there is pain in the suffering, and there is a sense of distress in the midst of the affliction. But Paul says, rejoice in that. Now, before any of us would ever be able to do what Paul tells us that we need to do, exalt in our tribulation, we have to have a biblical perspective of tribulation, of affliction, of suffering. And the reason is because if we just rely on our own wisdom, on our own strength, if we just rely on our own perspective to navigate through the trials and afflictions of life, we will make an absolute mess of it, because we're not wired to think about tribulation and suffering in the way that the Bible says we should think. We have a very myopic view. We have a very short-sighted view. Oftentimes in the midst of trial and affliction, the only thing we can see is that which is right in front of us. And the Bible would tell us that we need to have a different view of affliction. There are three fundamental, crucial texts that help us get a biblical perspective on affliction. The first is Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And Paul says, just listen carefully, see if you can hear the perspective. For I consider is what kind of word? That's true. Okay, yeah, good. That's a finite verb. Yeah, so we could get a grammar lesson. But actually, what I'm asking is something different. I know I've kind of, just prepared you to answer like that. But this is a different question. What kind of word is consider? I don't know why I even try. Anyway, is it a feeling word or a thinking word? It's a thinking word. I consider. It's not I feel. It's, I consider, I think about this a certain way. You do understand that the primary call for the believer is to have their mind renewed so that they're thinking biblically. When is it absolutely crucial that we're thinking biblically? Well, all the time, but particularly when we're in trial or affliction. You've got to think biblically. So Paul says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So what do you take away from the perspective on suffering that Paul gives us there? Well, first of all, it begins with the way that we think about it. But then secondly, very clearly, sufferings are only for this present time. They don't go beyond this time. Aren't you glad? Okay. Now, Paul says, the afflictions, the sufferings of this present time. So this present time, that is this life, the living between the first and second advent of Jesus. This is a time that's marked by suffering. But this is the only time it's going to be marked by suffering. Okay? The second perspective is this. What we suffer right now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. So in other words, what Paul does, and he's going to do it in the next passage we look at too, is he's going to say, okay, suffering marks this life, but this life is so short. And the suffering of this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the age to come. No comparison. In other words, when that day finally comes and we are glorified, resurrected, participating in the glory of God, there's going to be something that causes us to look back on this present time and just see it as a blip on a screen. The second crucial passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Or 17 and 18, and there is a wonderful play on words. And so just listen to this. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Here's the great thing. That future weight of glory is far beyond all comparison. So you have to understand there's a little play on words. So Paul says our present sufferings are what? They're momentary. They're short. And then he says they're light. Airy. Almost weightless. And you go, see, that's what happens when you live a Pollyanna view like the Apostle Paul. Paul knew affliction better than anybody in this room. And he could say the affliction is momentary and it's light. Now it's light. Let me say it this way. It wouldn't be light if this age was all there was. But it's light compared to the future weight of glory. So I told you last week that in Hebrew, the word for glory is the word heavy or weighty. So here's what's happening. This is absolutely marvelous in God's economy. God takes momentary light affliction to produce in us an eternal weight of glory. Weight of weightiness. In other words, what Paul wants us to see is that what we go through in this temporary short life actually is producing something that is far beyond any comparison. It's not as if there's somehow some sort of equivalent, you know, we had, $10 of suffering in this life and now we get $10 of glory in the life to come. That's not the equation at all. And it's producing. So Paul then turns around and says, so then we don't look at the things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. Because the things that are temporal are passing away. The things that are eternal last forever, they're permanent. Does that actually help us in the midst of suffering to say God is doing something for us, in us, through us, to produce something that's far out of proportion to whatever I'm suffering right now? And in fact, God is doing it, and this is temporary, that's eternal, this is light, that is heavy. Have an eternal perspective. If you're suffering right now, and I know some of you are, and I'm not saying this as a joke. I'm being serious. Some of you are suffering right now. Take courage. You will die. You do understand why that's important, right? You breathe your last, and you wake up in the presence of Almighty God. Eternity. Goodbye, suffering. Okay? So, You know what? To live is Christ. To die is gain. Okay? So, it doesn't compare to the glory that's to be revealed. It's light, momentary, it's airy, and it's producing something way out of proportion to what we suffer. And then finally this, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He has said to me, so this is Paul, the thorn in the flesh passage, right? Nobody knows for sure what the thorn in the flesh was. Some people think it was one of Paul's vicious opponents that dogged him throughout his ministry. Other people think that it was some form of physical ailment or even disability. I've speculated whether or not it was, if he was married, if it was his mother-in-law, but I don't know for sure. He prays three times, Lord, remove it from me. Remove it from me. Right? Okay. Take it away. Is it okay to pray that God take the thorn away? Absolutely. Did God take it away? The answer is no. Okay. So you may pray that God removes the thorn, and God may have something bigger for you than just the thorn removal. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I'm well content. I'm happy. I'm pleased with weakness, with insults, with distresses. There's our word. With persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And so here's another perspective on suffering or affliction in this life. Is it suffering and affliction actually is God himself doing what? Actually providing a platform for me to depend upon the sufficiency of his grace. And as I depend upon the sufficiency of his grace, I begin to realize that it's not only okay, I can be happy about being weak, and I can be happy about distresses and insults and persecutions and all of that, because when I'm like that, I'm weak, and when I'm weak, his power is perfected in my weakness. And so my suffering, my trials, my affliction is nothing other than a platform for God to say, let me show you and everyone else that power is perfected in weakness. It is said that Spurgeon said this particular quote. He didn't say it exactly like this, but this is the way it comes down to us. Spurgeon says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages. Kiss the wave. Why? Because that wave takes you right to the sufficiency of the God of all grace. So, you and I will never exalt in tribulations unless we go into tribulations with a biblical perspective on tribulations. Okay. Now, it would have been like reasonable to, in my thinking, if Paul would have just said, instead of exalt, right, which is like rejoice, if he'd have just said, endure tribulations. Man, that would have appealed to the stoic side of me. Tribulation comes. Grit your teeth, clench your jaw, and take it on the chin for the glory of God. Paul could have said it like that. He doesn't say it like that. He says, exult in it, which seems profoundly strange to us. But he tells us why we should rejoice or exult in these things. Notice the very next line. Knowing. What kind of word is knowing? It's a thinking word. Somebody said a participle, I'd have given you a brownie. But anyway, knowing gives the ground or the reason why we can rejoice in tribulation. So here's the thing, is that God says rejoice in the tribulation on the basis of what you know. This is why it's so important to be filled with the Word of Christ and to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you and to have a biblical perspective and to have God's Word renewing your mind. Because if you don't, then there's stuff that you don't know. And God says there's stuff you gotta know if you're gonna do what I tell you to do. So you gotta know it. You can't rely on your own sense of how smart you think you are. I have news for you. You're not nearly as smart as you think you are. You can't just rest in your own wisdom. Your wisdom is not enough to fill a gnat's belly button. You know what happens when you rely on your own wisdom? You think you're so smart, you got it all figured out. God exposes you for the fool that you really are. And so your wisdom is foolishness before God. And so it's knowing stuff, but it's not knowing stuff because I paid attention in kindergarten. It's knowing stuff because I pay attention to the Word of God. And so this is what Paul says. Knowing tribulation works endurance. So, in order for me to exalt in tribulation, I have to know something about tribulation, and that something is that tribulation works endurance. And that word works is the idea of it effects, it produces endurance. And so what Paul's going to do now is he's going to lay out what we need to know, and we need to know a divine chain reaction. Tribulation produces endurance. And what is endurance? Endurance is the capacity, the ability of God's grace in us to hold out and to bear up in the face of difficulty. It is to actually be patient and steadfast and to persevere. Oh, how many of God's people actually murmur and complain against God when they encounter affliction and trial? And so, it's safe to say, tribulation doesn't produce endurance in just everybody, but for those who see, those who know, those who understand that God, my Heavenly Father, is doing something in me, producing something in me. So, we are more committed to our own comfort than God is. We're committed to our own convenience far more than God is. In fact, at the end of the day, God is far more concerned about what He's producing in us than easiness of life. And so endurance does what? It actually produces this sense of perseverance in me. It's training me. And that should give me reason to rejoice. By the way, James says exactly the same thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You want to be a person that endures? Have the perspective that God is teaching me patience and endurance through this trial. So as this young upcoming preacher, and he went and visited this guy that was kind of a legendary preacher, well known, and he said, "Brother, I want to actually excel and endure in ministry. would you pray for me? And the guy said, I'll be happy to pray for you. And so he puts his hand on the guy's shoulder and he says, Lord, I pray that you fill his life with affliction and hardship. He says, hold on a second. I asked you to pray for endurance and patience. And he said, son, I just did. I just did. By the way, we sang it, John Newton. Oh, how we should love John Newton, right? And so Newton, in this song, I asked the Lord, pay attention to that, right? So I asked the Lord that I might grow in love and faith and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Great prayer. How does God answer? Trials. I thought God was going to come through and just do this amazing, miraculous thing for me. And instead, you know what he did? He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, with his own hand, more it seemed to intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this, I cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. John Stott puts it like this. He says, we could not learn endurance without suffering, because without suffering, there'd be nothing to endure. And so I can look at tribulation and I can exalt in it because I know there's a bigger purpose in the hand of my God. And that is to work endurance. And endurance works proven character. And so the patience and the perseverance learned through affliction actually produces something else that is proven character. Now, if you have the King James or the old authorized version, you'll realize that the word that they use is the word experience. So endurance or patience works experience. There's a reason why they put it that way. It's not the best, but it's understandable, because the verb itself means to test or to determine the genuineness of something, to test and then prove or approve. The noun form which we have here is the experience of going through a test with specific reference to the result, which is standing a test and showing character. In other words, going through the test validates the character. And so Paul uses this word of young Timothy in Philippians 2:22. Speaking of Timothy, he says, you know his proven worth. And so the genuineness of our faith comes through enduring trials. You do understand that it's not the blessings and the prosperity of this life that builds endurance. It is the suffering in this life that builds endurance. And that endurance in turn does something else. That is, it produces proven character. That is, it validates my faith. The idea, of course, is to put these precious metals in a cauldron and to heat it up and to purify it. And the dross rises to the top and you scrape the dross off. And there you have proved or tested metal. And that's what God is doing. Now, God doesn't need to test you in order for him to see whether your faith is genuine, but he does need to test you in order for you and for others to see that your faith is genuine. And so God says endurance works proven character. I was having met with a guy earlier this week, and this guy, I love this brother, and this guy has been through the fire. We're sitting there in my study at my house, and I said, you do know that the way that God has brought you through has proved the genuineness of your faith. This brother struggled with assurance all the time. Wonder whether God loved him, whether he loved God. Questioned whether his faith was real. And the assaults of hell were unleashed on his life under the sovereign control of a good and gracious King. And yet, through the midst of all of it, God was with him every step of the way. And there were times where he cried out, and there were times where he despaired, and there were times where he listened to the accuser of the brethren, and there were times where he didn't know if he was going to make it. But Almighty God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he walked with him every step of the way. And when he was too weak to walk, he carried him, and he brought him all the way through. And it was a testimony to the genuineness of his faith. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather live a life of nothing but blessing and prosperity, go through life, and at the end of your life wonder if your faith was actually ever real? Or would you rather go through the sovereignly ordained process of fire and affliction and have the confidence that God is at work in me? God, deliver me. It's fine. Pray that. Psalmist prays it all the time. God, teach me. God, teach me. God, grow me. God, prove my faith. God, validate my confession. And that's what he does. And then, proven character works hope. Hope. Confident expectation. Oh, how does that work? When God grows us in the fires of affliction and he purifies our faith, our confidence in him grows that he is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. This is how it works. So you're starting out the Christian life, and you enter into a trial, and you freak out. You panic. You're afraid. And God, through his word or through his people, you get through it. And there you have a monument. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And that monument is a monument not to your fortitude, but to God's faithfulness. Then you go along a little later, right? And there's no way to know when trials are going to come. Right? I mean, if you had a calendar, that'd be one thing, but you don't. Sometimes it's just like Job, while he was still talking, and while he was still talking, and while he was still talking, and while he was still talking. You remember that? That barrage of trials for Job? Sometimes it's just like relentless. And so then the next one comes, and you freak out all over again. Lord, what am I going to do? Don't you love me? And God says, child, turn around. You remember what I did for you before? I'll do it for you again. And you move ahead. And the next time a trial comes, your first thought isn't to freak out. Your first thought is, God's faithful. God's faithful. So I go and I polish that monument and I polish that monument and I move forward in faith, knowing that the God who has seen me through up to this point is the God who will continue to see me through. And so how in the world do I grow in hope? Proven character produces hope. Hope is an increase of confidence that God is who He said He is and will do what He said He will do. And one of these days, if God gives you a deathbed, you may be laying there knowing that you're about to breathe your last. And you may think, I don't know if I can cross this river. I don't know if I'm ready to face Jordan's sullen streams. And God says, child, look back. You have monument after monument after monument of me being with you and carrying you and providing for you and strengthening you and causing you to endure and causing you to stand. Do you not understand that the reason that you can look back on all of these monuments is for one very simple reason? I held you fast. I held you fast. I'm not going to let your soul be lost. And then the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and all of a sudden you recall to mind, and this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. And then will come about the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who overcame death and hell and the grave. Lord, I am ready to breathe my last, because when I do, I graduate. Spurgeon put it like this. He says, our experience of the Lord's goodness in the past leads us on to hope for still greater things in the future, and thus experience works hope. John Newton, the far greater part of the promises in Scripture are made and suited to a state of affliction. All right, so just stop there. What Newton is saying is, when you look at the promises of God, the overwhelming majority of them are designed for you while you're in affliction. Okay? Newton goes on, he says, though we may believe the promises are true, we cannot so well know their sweetness and their power and their suitableness unless we ourselves are in a state to which they refer. In other words, you may believe the promises are true, but they're most experientially believed when you're in the midst of the circumstances to which the promises refer. So how many of you believe God is good? A fair number of you. How many of you believe God does good? Psalm 119 and verse 68. Thou art good and thou doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Okay. There's all the difference in the world in believing it, thanking God for it. God, you're good. You do good. Those words should be on our lips. We should. But there is something else to be able to say it when you're being crushed it is something else to be able to say it when you feel as if your heart has been smashed to 10,000 pieces. There is something else to be able by faith in the midst of the fire and in the midst of the affliction to say, God, you're good. I know that for one reason and one reason only, and it's not because circumstances tell me. It's because your word tells me, and I believe it to be true. You're good, and you do good. And to be able to say that when all the powers of hell are released against your soul, you do good, doesn't mean that you're able to say, Lord, I have some pretty fresh ideas about how you can turn this into good. By the way, God never actually asks for our advice. Right? It's like, you know, my child is suffering right now. So what do you think the best way out of this is? God doesn't ask that. He says, believe I'm doing good. Believe I'm working this out for your good. Believe that I'm growing you through it and sanctifying you through it. Believe that I'm conforming you more to the image of my Son through it. That's what it means for me to be doing good to you. So the way for God to grow us and to change us is through tribulation that works endurance, and endurance that works proven character, and proven character which works hope. And when that is going on in my life, you know what that is? That is a testimony that God began the work in me. And it's not only a testimony that God began the work in me, but it's also a testimony that God will complete the work in me. And so when my confidence of greater things burns in the midst of affliction, and when I taste the sweetness and the power and the goodness of the promises of God in my affliction, and my heart burns with a hope for the glory of God, God is proving to me that my hope is a real hope, not an illusion. Young people, listen carefully. Your life will have trial and tribulation in it. Learn this perspective early. And know this God while you're young. Some in this room haven't learned these lessons until they're well up in age. It's far easier to learn them when you're young. When you learn them when you're young, you have thousands of monuments to polish, reflecting the faithfulness of God. So, there's something right and good about me telling you when affliction comes. Right? And notice, you know what I just said, when it comes, not if it comes, when it comes, it will come. When affliction comes, be strong in the Lord, stand in His grace, exalt in the afflictions, knowing God is doing something. It's right and good for me to tell you to do that. Don't murmur, don't complain, don't harbor hard thoughts about God. It's right and good for me to tell you that. It's the testing of your faith. When your faith is being tested, we're going to see if it's genuine. So persevere. It's right and good for me to say that. All of that is right and true, and that's what we all need to hear. But notice, Paul simply says, the chain reaction is true. And tribulation works endurance, and endurance works proven character, and proven character works hope. Why? Because it's God's work. The one who set his love and affection upon me in eternity past and predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son and to be glorified one day, that is the God who actually tells me, listen, tribulation works. Endurance. It's his work. It's his work. And so, what in the world keeps us from wilting under pressure? What in the world keeps us from collapsing under the weight of trial and tribulation that seems so incredibly painful to us? What in the world keeps us from utterly collapsing? And it's this. It is the knowledge that God will complete the work in you. And the knowledge that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the knowledge that these light momentary afflictions are instruments in the Redeemer's hand to produce a future weight of glory. And so, child of God, look up. God is in control of your trials. When you fear your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. And so we glory in our afflictions because we have a view of the future and we have hope. And you know what hope says? Hope says pain and suffering doesn't get the last word. Hope says Christ triumphs. Hope says God is doing something. And so whatever you're going through, as horrible as it may be, exult in it. It's producing a future weight of glory. So when affliction comes, I've got to look beyond the immediate and I've got to look to God's purpose of growing me in endurance and proven character and hope. In every trial, I can say, my God is preparing for eternity. And so look to him. Look to the cornerstone. Look to the one who is Lord of your storms. Look to the one whose purposes never fail. Look to the one who will hold you fast. Look to the one who says, child, keep trusting. Keep holding on because glory awaits you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those today that are here that are without Christ. I pray that as they see themselves without Christ, they'd see themselves without hope. And I pray that your Spirit would draw them irresistibly to the one who is our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that even today you would give them peace with you. And Father, we also pray for your people who are struggling and who are suffering and who are going through tribulation and being pressed in from every side. Father, give them a glimpse of what you're doing so that they're able to rejoice. Father, give them a glimpse of what you're doing so that they can exult in your work. And Father, remind us today that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You accomplish everything you set your hand to. And you love us. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.